our God in heaven. We are so thankful that in your mercy, you have called us to yourself. Father, we want to thank you for a new day. We say with Jeremiah that your mercies are fresh every morning. And Father, this morning blood is coursing through our veins, the air fills our lungs, and we have yet another evidence that God is good, that your grace is sufficient for us. For Father, you have seen fit to awaken us to a new day of life, a day that we did not deserve, and yet we are keenly aware that every ray of sunshine, every breath of fresh air, and every morsel of food is stamped indelibly with the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning we want to learn more about you, your character, your Son, and particularly how you have shown us who you are in the magnificent sacrifice of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we pray that you will condescend to come into this room, to meet with sinners, feeble, faulty, and defective though we be. Come and meet with us, not because of who we are, but because our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is altogether worthy. And because we come in His name, we come boldly. And we have the living confidence this morning that where two or more are gathered, that you will be right there in the midst. So, Father, may this preacher get out of the way, that your word may shine and that Jesus may be seen. May the Holy Spirit that inspired these scriptures now become the Spirit that instructs in these scriptures. As we open the word this morning, may we open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say, Amen. All right, time does not permit a lengthy review, and so as much as I am tempted to, and as much as I would like to sort of go over some of the material that Pastor Wallace covered last night, I will leave that to him. For those of you who were here last evening, that should still be fresh in your mind. We talked about glory, we talked about the image of God, etc., etc. And so what I want to do this morning is just sort of launch off from there. And in order to do that, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Now, last night we learned that God's law can be summarized in a single word. And what is that word, everyone? That word is love. And the law is, see if you can finish this, the law is a blank of God's character. It is a transcript. That's exactly right. The law is the transcript. It is the unfolding. It is the articulation of the holiness of God. It's interesting to note that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Of course, the Torah, written by Moses. And so we can deduce from that that God trusted Moses. That God, what everyone? God trusted Moses. Surely he had a modicum of trust in Moses. After all, he wrote Genesis, he wrote Exodus, he wrote Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Yet when it came time for God to disclose himself and answer to Moses' request, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This was the one time that God did not allow Moses to write some part of the Torah. He said in answer to Moses' request, go down there, get two tables of stone, bring them up to the top of the mountain. And then he said, I will write on them. It wasn't that God didn't trust Moses to write down what he would say. He knew that Moses would write down accurately and consistently what God had articulated. But what God was saying here is that, Moses, you are not qualified to divulge and to disclose who I am in my essence. You go get me two tables of stone, and I will write with my own finger on those tables. And we find, of course, what was written on those tables of stone in Exodus chapter what, everyone? Exodus chapter 20, also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But in Exodus chapter 20, we have here the Ten Commandments. And we are hopefully aware that the first four commandments inform our relationship with God, right? If all of the commandments are distilled down into a single word, and that word is love, then the first four commandments is how we love God. And let me just give you a little picture here, something that is ministered to my soul. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt what, everyone? Have. What does that mean to have? I don't think it means to have just in the sense of possession, like I have this Bible, or I have a camera, or I have a computer, or I have a car. As a minister of the gospel, it is my privilege to conduct marriage ceremonies. And one of the things that we say in many marriage ceremonies is, do you take this woman to have and to hold? Do you take this man to have and to hold? And in that context, the word have means to set your affections upon. to set your what, everyone? Your affections upon. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, He's not just saying you shall not possess any other gods, but you are not to set your affections on anything other than me. That's commandment number one. God requires our highest affections. God requires our what, everyone? Our highest affections. That is the distillation of the first commandment. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now, it's fascinating here. In the second commandment, God says that we shall not make and we shall not bow down. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you make something with? What do you make something with? You make something with your hands. What do you bow down with? You bow down with your knees or with your body. There are two bodily references in the second commandment. Don't make anything and don't bow down. What God here is saying in the second commandment, among other things, is not only do I want your affections, commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, but commandment number two, I need your body as well. You will not use the body that I have entrusted to you to make something that is an abomination to me. You will not use the body that I have entrusted to you to bow down to an image that does not represent me. Commandment number one, I need your affections. Commandment number two, I need your body. Commandment number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless, whosoever taketh his name in vain. What organ of the body would we use to take God's name in vain? Our mouth. That's exactly right. It's also true, of course, that we can take God's name in vain by professing to be a Christian and then living a life that is inconsistent with that profession. But the confession is made with the mouth, the Bible says. And so here when God says, don't take my name in vain, the third commandment is saying, in essence, I need your mouth as well. The things that you say need to be to my glory. Commandment number one, I need your affections. Commandment number two, I need your body. Commandment number three, I need your mouth. I need your words. The fourth commandment, remember the what? Sabbath day, to keep it holy. What is the Sabbath? It's time. The Sabbath is time. God says, I need your time. Now think about that for just a moment. Any meaningful, substantive relationship will require the submission of yourself in these four areas. I'm looking at Israel and Judy. I had the privilege of attending their wedding. Beautiful wedding. I'm looking at Jessica and Yamil. I didn't have the privilege of attending their wedding, but I'm attending their marriage. When someone begins to make the decision that they are going to put their life, they're going to invest their life and put their life into the hands of another person, what they are saying is, I will love you, to have and to hold. What does that mean to love? It means I want your affections, I'm giving them to you. I need your body, I'm giving you my body. I need your words, I give you my words. And I need your time. Any meaningful, substantive relationship, whether it's on the horizontal level, you with a friend, you with your father or your mother, or you with a spouse, consists of those things: your affections, your time, your mouth, and your body. And so here in the Ten Commandments, we find in the first four commandments there a very succinct articulation of what it means to love God. We render to Him our time, we render to Him our words, we render to Him our affections, and we render to Him our bodies. Can someone say amen? Now, when we move into the fifth commandment, we find here only the second commandment that is not framed in the negative. There are 10 commandments, and 8 of those 10 commandments are framed in the negative. Thou shalt what? Not. I have said before, and it's true, that a cadaver can keep 8 of the 10 commandments. A dead person can keep 8 of the 10 commandments because 8 of the 10 commandments are framed in the negative. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And there's good reason for that, incidentally. The reason that God frames those commandments in the negative is that our carnal nature gives us a predisposition to want to do them. That's why they're framed negatively and not positively. But there are two commandments that are framed in the positive. The fourth, remember the Sabbath day, which is not do not do something, but rather do something. And the fifth commandment, which is what? What does the fifth commandment say? Honor your father and your mother. These are two not negatively framed commandments, but positively framed commandments. Incidentally and interestingly, both of them have to do with how we relate to our Creator. The fourth commandment is how we relate to our ultimate creator. And the fifth commandment is how we relate to our pro-creator, namely our parents. There is significance, incidentally, to the fact that it is those two commandments, that how we relate to our creator, our heavenly Father, and the Spirit and the Son, and our parents, there is significance as to why those are framed in the positive and not the negative. Time doesn't allow us to unpack that here. And then you have the last of the commandments there. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the final commandment, thou shalt not covet. If we love our neighbor, would we steal from him? Yes or no? No. If we loved our neighbor, we wouldn't kill him or her. If we love our neighbor, we won't covet the things that are theirs inordinately. If we love our neighbor, we won't desire to have what is intimately their own, namely their spouse. And so here in the law, we have a very powerful, very succinct articulation of the essence of love. Jesus, speaking about the law, he said it basically boils down to two major elements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That would be the articulation of the first four commandments. And then he says, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Jesus says, on these two principles hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the Ten Commandments are a transcript of the character of God. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of the holy character of God. And as we learned last night, how holy is God? Is there a limit to God's holiness, yes or no? So are you comfortable with the statement then that God is infinitely holy? How many of us are comfortable with that? Incidentally, what you're saying when you say that God is infinitely holy, because holiness by definition is what God is. When we say that God is infinitely holy, we're really speaking in what's called a tautology. What we're really saying is God is infinitely God. Because the very essence of God is that He is holy. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely who He is. And so the Ten Commandments, friends, far from being a dry articulation of some rules, are really the embodiment of the holiness of God and the love that He desires to manifest toward Him and toward our neighbor. Can you say amen? Now, sometimes we can see the law as sort of a two-dimensional object, as something that simply informs various behaviors. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. But when Jesus came and stood there on the Mount of Olives, or rather the Mount of Blessing, He began to articulate the breadth of the law. He said things like this: you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus here broadens the law. What does He do, everyone? He broadens the law, which is consistent with the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42:21. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Pharisees and the scribes had taken the law and they had put it into a little box. Literally, they had put it into a box, incidentally. Those boxes were called phylacteries. And they would take that phylactery and they would put it on their head, or they would take that phylactery and place it on a bracelet on their wrist. They had taken the law of God, and in a very small way, they had conceptualized the law of God so that it could be contained, that it could be put into a box and obeyed as almost a two-dimensional object. But when Jesus came, He magnified the law. He made it broad. He made it deep. He made it big. He said things like, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Here He broadens the law. He shows how big it is in its depth. It affects not only the outward behaviors, the things that we do, but the law reaches so deep it goes even into the inner emotions, the way that we think, the way that we feel, into our character. Are we on the same page here, yes or no? Okay. Exodus 20. This sort of sets up the law. Now, go to Exodus 20 and look at something. So far, we have learned that the law is not a dry document. The Ten Commandment law is a picture, a photograph, a transcript of the infinite holiness and loveliness of God. Now, if the law is a transcript of the holiness of God and God is infinitely holy, how many of us, as fallen sinners, can keep the law of God? Now, come on, beloved, how many of us can keep the law of God? I mean, in the way that God would expect it and need it to be kept in order to meet the standard of His righteousness. You follow what I'm saying? The answer is not one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the verbiage there in the Greek is actually, all have sinned and continue to come short of the glory of God. It's not just something that we did once and now we're getting along just fine, thank you. This is a consistent theme in our lives, and that just makes sense, doesn't it? If God is infinitely holy, how holy would we have to be in order to meet that infinite standard of God's righteousness? How holy would we have to be? We would have to be infinitely holy, and this is why we should draw back in reverence. We should draw back in fear when we begin to think that what we do becomes the basis of our acceptance before God. Is your Sabbath keeping, is your obedience, is your law keeping infinitely holy? No. And I can show you something that I think you will find absolutely encouraging and remarkable right in the immediate context of Exodus chapter 20. God has given the Ten Commandments. And then He does something unusual. He gives another law. In my Bible, the subheading is the law of the altar. The law of the what, everyone? Let's say that together. The law of the altar. Incidentally, that is the title of this morning's message. The law of the altar. In the immediate context of the infinitely holy transcript of God's character, the Ten Commandments, in the very next passage, look, it just ends there in Exodus chapter 20, and it says in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear you. But let not God speak with us, lest we what? Die. We don't want to hear that anymore. They understood. They understood the infinite holiness of God, at least in as much as mankind can. Verse 20, and this is kind of interesting what Moses says in verse 20. It sounds almost like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. What did Moses say, everyone? Do not fear. Now get that in your mind. This is kind of interesting. It sounds like doublespeak. It sounds almost internally contradictory. He says, do not fear, for God has come down to test you that His fear may be before you so that you may not sin. What is he saying? Don't be afraid. God has come down to make you afraid. Isn't that basically what he says? Don't be afraid. God has come down to make you afraid, to test you so that you will not what? Sin. Incidentally, when we describe or define what sin is, we frequently go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. But right there in Exodus chapter 20, you have it in plain language that sin must be the violation of the Ten Commandment law because God has just given the Ten Commandments, and then Moses' response to the people's fear is, God has come down to make you afraid so that you won't what? Sin, which is clearly in the context of violation of those precepts. Sometimes we go running all over the Bible to prove something that is right there in the immediate context. As responsible Bible students, we should always study in context. In what, everyone? In context. Now notice, verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. That sort of ends. That ends the episode of the Ten Commandments, the revelation of the Ten Commandments written by God on tables of stone. Articulated by God with His own mouth. Verse 22. Then, and then is a term of chronology. It means this is what happened next. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I talked with you from where, everyone? From heaven. You saw it. You saw that when I spoke to you from heaven. Now why would he say such a thing? Because they had just been led from where? Where did they just come from? And they just came from Egypt, and Egypt was a polytheistic culture, a polytheistic society where they would have the god of the thunder, the god of the frogs, the god of the dogs, the god of the hogs, the god of the polywogs. Are you with me? All of these different gods, a pantheon of gods. And in order to bring those gods down to the level of the people, they would, with magnificent artifice, carve, whether it was in metal or in stone or in marble, they would carve these things and they would say, behold the god Osiris. Behold the God of thunder. Behold the God. And they had this pantheon of gods. And when God here speaks, He says, look, you have seen that I spoke from heaven. No model, no edifice, no statue can contain my glory. One of God's chief complaints against idolatry in the Old Testament is that those idols can't even breathe. God demonstrated this, incidentally, with the Philistines when the Ark of God was brought into the temple of Dagon. And three times in a row, Dagon, the idol that represented Dagon, Dagon was found flat on his face. And what God was saying is, look, your God can't even pick himself up. Verse 22. You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Verse 23. You shall not make anything to be with me. Incidentally, that's what the children of Israel are going to do in a few short days. They're going to make a golden calf to be with God. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me. The law of the altar. What was the altar to be made out of, everyone? An altar of earth, dirt. Now think about that for just a moment. What is God saying here? If you're going to make me an altar, you make it out of mud, you make it out of dirt, as contrasted with the beautiful, sophisticated, exquisite artifice of the craftsmanship that they had seen in Egypt. These beautiful, opulent statues, glorious and almost domineering in their appearance. And God says, when you make an altar for me, you make it out of earth. You make it out of ordinary dirt. Mud. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Verse 25. And if... And what, everyone? If. So God says, first of all, if you're going to make an altar, you make it out of earth. You make it out of what? Earth. As contrasted with the statues and altars of Egypt. Make it out of earth. And then he says, but if you make an altar of what? Stone. In some places, it may last longer to make an altar of stone. Right? If it rains frequently there, an altar of stone would last longer. If there was an abundance of stones, stones would be a better material with which to make an altar. And so God says, if you're in a place and it's not convenient or easy or whatever it may be, your preference is to build it with a stone rather than with dirt, He gives two very important caveats, two important warnings. He says, if you're going to build an altar out of stone, you must abide by these two laws. By these, what did I say, everyone? Two laws. Now remember again, this is in the immediate context of the Ten Commandments. The transcript of the infinitely righteous and holy character of God. And then he says this. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. H-E-W-N. Does anybody have a different translation here this morning? You shall not build it of carved stone. That's what the word hew means. It's an old English word. In fact, it's interesting that they continued to use that word in the New King James. You'd think they would have used cut stone or carved stone. So God here articulates an important and easy to understand law. He says, if you're going to make for me an altar out of stone, you cannot make it out of what kind of stone, everyone? Hewn or carved stone. And then he says here, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Now, is God being picky here? Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we see these laws and these ceremonies as almost arbitrary decrees. God just says, well, you know, this will be fun. Let's make them dress up this way and let's make the tabernacle this size. And we see the book of Leviticus particularly as almost this arbitrary thing where God is just sort of having the Israelites dance around like little marionettes doing their little thing. Is this arbitrary, or is God trying to communicate something extremely important here? If you make an altar, make it out of earth. And if you don't make it out of earth, make it out of stone. And if you make it out of stone, do not put your tool on it. if you put your tool on one of those stones that you put in my altar, that sacrifice is not acceptable to me. That sacrifice is an abomination. You have profaned that altar. Why might that be? Before answering it, let's look at the second law of the altar. The last verse there. Verse 26, Exodus 20, 26. Nor shall you go up by what? Nor shall you go up by steps to what? My altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, before articulating what the significance of these two laws of the altar are, let's just think for a moment again about the context in which all of this is being communicated. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandment chapter. It's the what, everyone? The Ten Commandment chapter. The distillation of the Ten Commandments is that it is love. Love chiefly for God and secondarily for those around us, our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is a transcript of the infinitely holy righteousness and majesty of God. And in the immediate context of giving that infinitely holy transcript of His character, He gives the law of the altar. God was not being capricious or arbitrary here. God is trying to say something. If you're going to build an altar, build it of earth or of stone. If you build that altar of stone, I have two conditions. Number one, do not build it out of what kind of stone, everyone? Hewn stone or cut stone, carved stone. And if you're going to build an altar out of stone, do not make what? Steps. What are the purpose of steps? To ascend, or it could be to descend. But you're not going to build steps going down to an altar. So clearly in the context, it's you will not build steps that go up to my altar. Now, tell me here. What in the immediate context of this passage is the altar for? According to these passages that we've read here, somewhere between verse 22 and verse 26, you tell me, what's the altar for? Yeah, that's exactly right. The altar is for sacrifice. The altar is for what, everyone? Sacrifice. Let's get that in our minds. The altar is for sacrifice. There are many places, incidentally, where you can find that in the Old Testament. Probably the most obvious one is there in Genesis chapter 22, when God speaks to Abraham and He says, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and bring him to Mount Moriah and build there an altar and sacrifice him. An altar was a place of sacrifice, and those altars would remain there as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants would leave those altars as they were wandering around the wilderness there. They could return to a place where they formerly had been. It was a reminder that God had led them that far. It was a perpetual reminder, not as some opulence, not as some sophisticated artifice, but as a humble pile of rocks. We sing in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. And I love to ask the congregation when we sing that, I say, how many of you know what an Ebenezer is? And rarely do more than maybe 25% of the hands go up. An Ebenezer is that stone, you remember, that Samuel erected and he said, hither hath the Lord led us. God has led us this far. And the clear implication was, if God has led us this far, God will continue to lead us into the future. Amen? So here would be these altars, these scattered altars all over ancient Palestine, right, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had traveled, and later their descendants had traveled, setting up these altars where sacrifices were offered. Now, what's a sacrifice all about? The essence of sacrifice, clearly, even a Hindu sacrifice, right? It's interesting, by the way, that basically all religions, sacrifice is a significant element in all religions. Okay? This tells us that in the mind of people as they are relating to God, a sacrifice is necessary to appease or to placate an offended deity. Okay? That's the whole essence of sacrifice. God is offended. And so whether we're building with Abraham, we're building an altar of rocks there in ancient Palestine, and we're throwing a virgin into the volcano, God is offended. He needs to be appeased or placated. Now, the Christian picture here is one of appeasement, and we need to understand that. There are some people today that are trying to make God altogether such as we are. And they say, God doesn't need a sacrifice. It was just a display of His goodness, a display of His kindness to win our trust. Friends, listen to me. The New Testament teaching is crystal clear that God needed the sacrifice of Jesus in order to accept fallen, sinful humanity. It was not just a sweet drama that God put on to show us, wow, God can be trusted after all. That is true. It is true that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, it is true that that shows us this is a God that can be trusted. Amen? But there is a sacrificial component there as well. There is a substitutionary component there. Jesus had to die. He had to die. It was not one option among many which God had chosen in the cornucopia of ways to save us. He chose to save us this way. It was the only way that He could save us. There is an element of placation there. God is not placated in the sense that He is bloodthirsty, but in the sense that His infinitely holy law and character demands an infinitely holy sacrifice. So what were they sacrificing in the Old Testament? It says it right there. Your sheep or your bull. Now tell me about those sacrifices. Did those sacrifices, whether it was a turtle dove or a pigeon or whatever it may have been, did those sacrifices have any efficacy in themselves? Yes or no? What does the word efficacious mean? I looked it up this morning in the dictionary. It comes from the Latin word which means to accomplish. Did those sacrifices accomplish anything? Yeah, they accomplished something. What they accomplished was they pointed forward symbolically. They pointed forward what, everyone? Symbolically to an ultimate sacrifice. Those sacrifices had no efficacy in and of themselves. And God says this numerous times, incidentally, in the Old Testament. He says things like, hey, look, if I wanted sacrifice, I would have asked for that. We read there in Hosea where He says, what shall I bring? Shall I offer you the fruit of my womb, the firstborn? Well, would you be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? Would you be pleased with 10,000 rams? All of these sacrifices were designed to communicate to the human agent participating in the sacrificial service that there is an ultimate better sacrifice that is coming. They foreshadowed another sacrifice. That is the only way in which those sacrifices were efficacious or were meaningful. Amen? I mean, friends, if all it took was a lamb in order to win back the favor of God for fallen humanity, He would have done that right in the Garden of Eden. He could have simply created a lamb, sacrificed the lamb, and said, now you're back in good and regular standing. But there is a very good reason why a lamb, a finite creature, could not atone for the violation of the infinitely holy and eternal principles of God's law. And that reason is this. A lamb is a finite creature. A lamb is a what, everyone? Finite creature, which means that it has limits. God is infinite. God is what, everyone? And He is thus infinitely holy. And if you think about infinity, you can think about a line that stretches this way without end, and a line that stretches this way without end. That is God. He is infinite in His existence. He is infinite in His holiness. And thus His law is also infinite. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and frankly, when you and I commit sins, we are not violating some city ordinance of God. It's not as though you ran a stop sign. Or we're going 75 and a 65. The eternal and infinitely holy character of God has been violated. Has been what, everyone? And what kind of a sacrifice would it take to atone for the transgression of an infinitely holy, infinitely existent law? It would take a sacrifice that is infinitely holy and infinitely existent. Which is precisely why we're told there in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy that the angels came, when the plan of salvation was revealed to the angels came and said, no, let me go. I will go instead. They couldn't imagine their warrior, their captain, their commander-in-chief, Jesus, suffering through that ignominy and through that humiliation. No, I will go instead. I can imagine Gabriel in my mind's eye. No, I will go. I will go. I will not allow. This will not happen. I will go. And Jesus in His tenderness, and the Father in His tenderness, Gabriel, We appreciate the offer. But we have to inform you. Even the sacrifice of you, as beautiful and as holy as you are, reflecting our holiness, even your sacrifice, Gabriel, could not atone for this violation. You're not qualified. But thank you. The reason that Jesus had to come was not to placate God in the bloodthirsty sense, but because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is what, everyone?
Death.
It's death. And the only way that you can atone for an infinitely holy, infinitely existent law is if your sacrifice is equivalent to the transgression. Infinitely holy and infinitely existent. Jesus alone qualified. Are we on the same page, yes or no? So all of those sacrifices pointed forward. They pointed what, everyone?
Forward.
To the only sacrifice that would have any real efficacy. Now hang on for the ride here. What were the two laws of the altar? You can make an altar out of stone, but not out of what kind of stone? Hewn stone. You cannot cut and carve and add to my altar. And the second one was, you don't go up by steps to my altar. Now, with that in mind, finish this verse for me. We were going to go there, but you know it by heart, probably. John the Baptist, standing in the muddy waters of the Jordan River, looked and saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." When John the Baptist said that, that had a context for those Jews. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," they weren't looking for a lamb. They knew that when John used that language, the sin of the world, he must be talking about the Messiah. All of those sacrifices, all of those multitudinous sacrifices of the Old Testament had efficacy only in as much as they pointed symbolically toward the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Are we all on the same page, yes or no? Which incidentally is the very reason why God says so many times in the Old Testament, don't bring your sacrifices if your heart's not in the right place. It actually results in the unnecessary death of animals. A sacrifice is totally unacceptable to God unless the heart was in the right place. And some people say, well, why did God require the actual death of the animal? Wasn't there another way that he could have articulated it? I mean, if the actual death of the animal had no real efficacy, couldn't God have done it another way? And the answer is no. It's not that God needed the blood of the lamb or the blood of the bullock or the blood of the turtle dove, but can you imagine the horror of having to slay one of those things, not once, not twice, but repeatedly, and knowing that it was because of what you had done? This was designed to impact. To what word did I say, everyone? Impact them with the ugliness and the treachery of sin. And yet, so far from doing this, when Jesus came on the scene, they had turned this into a veritable market, selling these things right within the confines of the temple. They had not allowed their mind to be impressed with the hideousness and the degradation of sin, and it became like a market for them. All of those sacrifices pointed forward to who, everyone? To Jesus. Now, with that in mind, open your Bible to Hebrews. We go from Exodus 20 to Hebrews, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews what chapter? 10. Let's set this up. The law of the altar. You might be 2 or 3 minutes late for breakfast, but not more than that. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. The author of Hebrews, I believe to be the Apostle Paul, writing says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." You see what he's saying? He's saying exactly what we've just communicated. When the law deals with these sacrifices and with these altars, these are all figures. They're all what, everyone? They're not the real thing. By the way, how do you know that that's true? It's right in the verse. How do you know that these sacrifices don't have any real efficacy in themselves? Okay, they're shadows, but there's another word in there. There's a word in there. It starts with a C. Continually, do you see that word there? Because they had to be offered over and over and over and over again. If they had truly been efficacious, would you have to go... I mean, how many times did Jesus die on the cross?
One time, we're going to come to that in just a moment here, a single time, because that sacrifice was truly efficacious. And when a sacrifice is truly efficacious and truly meets the high, holy, infinitely holy standards of the law of God, there's no need to repeat. But we have prima facie evidence that those sacrifices had no real efficacy in and of themselves, the sheep and the sheep and the goats and the turtle doves, because they had to be done year after year after year, day after day after day. That's what he's saying. The people that were bringing those sacrifices were not being made perfect. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Do you see what he's saying? They would have stopped offering it. If it would have really worked, they would have stopped offering it. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every what? Year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away what, everyone? That's not... You see what he's saying? Now let's follow this line of reasoning very carefully here. An altar would be set up. An altar is intimately tied with sacrifice. Intimately tied with what, everyone? Sacrifice. The two laws of the altar. If you're going to make an altar, you can't make it out of what kind of stone? Hewn stone. And you cannot make what? Steps that go up to it. All of those sacrifices were efficacious only in as much as they pointed forward to who, everyone? Jesus. And we've just read that here in Hebrews chapter 10. It just makes good common sense, incidentally, but we've just read it in Hebrews chapter 10. So you have a plain, thus saith the Lord. If those sacrifices would have really been efficacious in expiating sin and doing away with sin, purifying us of sin, then they wouldn't have been done over and over and over and over ad infinitum. Okay? Now go back to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 10 in just a moment. Hang on for the ride here, beloved. Hang on for the ride here, because the conclusion of this sermon, the law of the altar, is going to be so tremendously encouraging to you. You hang on for the ride. You got 12 more minutes. You'll see it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary. It was what, everyone? Necessary. What does the word necessary mean? It was needed. It had to be this way. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. What are these? The antecedent to that pronoun is the blood of bulls and goats. It was necessary that the copies of the things would be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better, what, everyone? With better sacrifices than these. The earthly sanctuary was purified with the blood of bulls and of goats. Was it really purified with the blood of bulls and goats? Only in as much as the blood of bulls and goats pointed forward to the ultimate and eternally efficacious sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Are we on the same page, yes or no? So what he's saying here is when Jesus ascended into heaven and he took with him his own blood, purchased on Calvary, when he went into heaven itself, he would there purify those things in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary and all of its accoutrements, with his own blood. If the blood of a lamb would have satisfied it, if the blood of a goat would have worked, he would have done that. It would have been so much easier and considerably less time consuming, incidentally. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with what? Hands, which are copies of the what? They're copies of the true. Get that in your mind. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of who, everyone? God. But who does he appear for? For us. Now notice this, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often. In other words, over and over again. Not that he should have to suffer or offer himself often. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away what, everyone? Sin by the sacrifice of what, everyone? Himself. How many times did Jesus have to die on the cross? One time, because the infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely existent sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ met the high holy claims and demands of the law of God. Can someone say amen? Amen. And I love that vision that Ellen White articulates there in The Desire of Ages. It's hinted at in The Desire of Ages, but it's plain as the noonday sun in early writings, where she says that people, you know, the angels, as Jesus was entering the gate, the angels wanted to bow down and worship him, but what did he say? No! Not yet. He first had to be ushered into the presence of who, everyone? His Father. And only when he saw that the sacrifice was accepted by his Father would he then receive the praise, honor, and adoration of the angels. When he saw that the single sacrifice was accepted once and for all. Incidentally, that's where that English idiom comes from. When we say once and for all, that's from the Bible. Did you know that? There are many idioms that we use, like your knees knock together. That's a biblical idiom. The apple of my eye, that's a biblical idiom. Once and for all, that's from the Bible. That is a direct reference. In fact, we're going to quote that here in just a moment, Hebrews chapter 10. That's a direct reference to the sacrifice of Jesus, which took place how often, everyone? Once. And for how many? For all. Now, if all of those sacrifices pointed forward to the true, meaningful, substantive, efficacious sacrifice of Jesus, what does that have to do with the law of the altar? If what was offered had significance, if the lamb pointed forward to Jesus, the turtle dove pointed forward to Jesus, if the bull pointed forward to Jesus, and God is not a totally arbitrary and capricious God, then why would he say, you can't make my altar with cut stone, and don't make steps going up to my altar? Why would he say that? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Back to Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, capital M man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Can someone say amen? Amen. How many sacrifices? And how long is it efficacious for?
Forever.
He sat down at the right hand of God. You know when you sit down? You sit down when you're done doing your work. Right? If I'm out mowing the lawn, I don't sit down until I'm done. Jesus sits down at the right hand of the throne of God because this element of his ministry was finished. It was complete. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are to be made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, for by what, everyone? Look at that, verse 14. Hone in on this. Do not miss this, beloved. Please, I beg of you. For by one offering, how many offerings?
One.
He has perfected. What word is that?
Perfected.
For how long?
Forever.
Forever. Now, are you ready for this? Those who are being, what's the next word? Sanctified. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What? Let's look at the verb tenses. For by one offering, he has perfected. What verb tense is that? Help me out here. That's past tense. This is something that God has done in the past. By one offering, he has perfected for how long? Forever, those who are being sanctified. Please help me out now. What verb tense is that? Being sanctified. That's present tense. Wait a minute. Is the author of Hebrews saying here that when we put our trust in God and we are in the process of being sanctified, that God counts us perfect because of the sacrifice of Jesus? That's exactly what he's saying. Now let's go back to the law of the altar. And we'll come back to Hebrews 10:14. We're going to end right there. Friends, we learn two things from the law of the altar. The first thing we learn is this. Why could they not use cut stone? Because the sacrifice of Christ is not something to be added to. It is something to be accepted. You got it? Why couldn't they carve a pretty stone and put it on the altar? You know what message that would send? Look at the lovely sacrifice of God and my contribution. Do you hear me? Look at the glorious sacrifice of God and look at what I have added to it. Look at my contribution. That is an abomination to God. It is God's sacrifice alone that is efficacious. And if anyone added to the altar, tried to make their own contribution to that sacrifice, it was an abomination in the sight of God. It was profaned. Friends, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is done. It was efficacious. It was accepted once and for all. For by one sacrifice, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You cannot add anything to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Amen. That's the law of the altar. The sacrifice is not something that we add to. It's something we accept. Number two. Second law of the altar. We don't climb up to the sacrifice. The sacrifice comes down to us. Amen? You've seen, no doubt, the altars of the ancient Mayan ruins in Machu Picchu and other places. Those pagan altars many times had long, long, long steps as you would ascend laboriously. What was the message here? The priest is ascending closer to God to offer the sacrifice. God says, not with my altar. Nothing that you can do can bring you closer to me. My sacrifice has to come down to you. Incidentally, he says right in there, if the priest goes up and his nakedness is seen, isn't that interesting, his nakedness? Was God being extremely modest here? Not at all. You go read the story of the clothing. We might visit this a little bit tomorrow morning. The clothing of Aaron. And it was to cover every part of his body so that his nakedness would not be seen. That nakedness, friends, was not that God was being ultra modest here. It was a symbol of the sinfulness and the carnality of man. Nothing you can do as you climb the steps up to the altar, nothing that you can do can bring you closer to God. God's sacrifice coming down, down, down. God's sacrifice comes down to us. We don't climb up to it. Can someone say amen? That's the law of the altar. And you're sitting there this morning, and let's wrap this up. You're saying, but wait a minute. If Christ's sacrifice is infinitely efficacious, and that is the basis of my standing before God, and I don't contribute to it and I don't climb up to it, then what about obedience? It's a good question. Now look at Hebrews 10:14. Look at Hebrews 10:14. Obedience is put in its absolutely proper perspective. For by one offering, He has perfected for how long? Forever. Those who are what? Being sanctified. Those who are in the process of sanctification. Friends, while you're in the process of sanctification, Ellen White says it's the work of a lifetime, while you're in that process, God counts you perfect because of the one sacrifice. That is not oftentimes how we understand the plan of salvation, is it? Many times we understand the plan of salvation as Jesus' sacrifice is important, and what I add to that sacrifice aids in my standing before God. An abomination. That's just like taking a cut stone and putting it on the altar and saying, but look at my veganism. Cutting a stone, putting it on the altar and saying, look at my Sabbath keeping. Cutting a stone out, putting it on the altar and saying, but I don't go to movies. Cutting out a stone, putting it on the altar, saying, there's no cable television in my home. Friends, listen. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone meets the infinitely high and holy standard of the law of God. That sacrifice offered once and for all is what counts you perfect today. Amen. If you will but accept it. Remember, the first law of the altar. The sacrifice is not something to be added to, but to be accepted. Second law of the altar. You don't climb up any nearer to the sacrifice of God. It comes down to you. Friends, God is perfecting people. Amen? Sometimes think of perfection as rigid and as something that happens at the end of time with 144,000. The reality is you can be perfect today in Christ. Look at that. For by one offering, He has perfected, what is the next word? Forever. Those who are being sanctified. It doesn't say those who are perfectly sanctified. Young people, this morning, God can count you as perfect. Did you hear what I said? Incidentally, you have to be counted as perfect because nothing less than that can meet the infinitely high and holy standard of the righteousness of God. You have to be counted perfect. If you're counted even one scintilla less than perfect, you're lost. Are you with me, yes or no? I mean, what could your feeble offerings add to the infinitely holy sacrifice of Jesus? It's just an abomination to even think of it. Tomorrow I'm going to unpack this even more. I just want to sort of set the stage. Today, quickly, by way of review, what are the two laws of the altar? You can't make it out of what? Hewn stone. And number two? No steps. What lessons do we learn from this? Lesson number one? The sacrifice of Christ is not something to be added to, but something to be accepted. Lesson number two? We don't climb up to the sacrifice. The sacrifice what? Comes down to us. Where does obedience fit in? Obedience fits perfectly into the picture. That while we are in the process of being changed into the glorious likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace through the process called sanctification, we are at that time being counted as, what's the word? Perfect. For how long?
Forever.
Two questions as we close. Number one, has this message made sense this morning? We're going to unpack more of this tomorrow. Question number two, how many of you want to say, count me in, Lord?
Amen.
Father in heaven, this morning, we have done our best with feeble lips and tongue to articulate the law of the altar. Father, as we continue to unpack this theme, and as Pastor Wallace continues to unpack the restoring His image theme in the evenings, Father, bring us into a deeper and abiding relationship. Relationship of trust with our Lord, Savior, and Creator, Jesus Christ. Father, may not one person go out of here this morning or at any time discouraged, thinking they're not good enough. Father, that is not the question. The question is, was Jesus good enough? Father, what you think of us is not our concern. You tell us through Ellen White, we should have no anxiety wondering, what does God think of us? We should think only, what does God think of Jesus? And if the righteousness of Christ has been appropriated to us, and Jesus met that infinitely high, holy standard of your righteousness, and we have nothing to be anxious about. For we are accepted in the Beloved because of who Jesus is. Father, send us out today to do many wonderful things as we contribute to the beautifying of the Weimar campus. We pray that that would be a lesson to us, that You are beautifying us. And as we visit with one another and discourse today, Father, bind our hearts together in Christian love and prepare us for that eternal residency in the celestial kingdom. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of the living God say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.